Good morning. All right, I'm Sharon, for those who don't know me, Gary's wife. And Gemma, I'll just use your water here since I see you didn't use it in the end. So thank you. Okay. So Gary asked me to talk today because it's coming up on Yom Kippur and Sukkot. And so this has been one of my favorite topics in recent years, right from the middle of the book of Leviticus. And don't believe Gary if he tells you it's because I like to fast. I don't. Nobody likes to fast. It's afflicting your soul, people. And humans do not like that. It is a good way to come to the end of yourself, but it's nothing anyone's excited about. But hopefully I can give you some of what I do see that is exciting to me. And I've talked about this topic before, but I see some new faces here, and so it bears repeating. And for the people who already heard it, well, it's just a good thing to get excited about again. And who knows, maybe you weren't awake then and you are now. We'll see. But Leviticus, it's one of those books a lot of us Christians don't appreciate. And I would carefully say that you can't fully appreciate what you don't understand. Or at least you can't appreciate to a deeper level what you don't understand to a deeper level. And so many simply don't take the time to understand because they don't see the relevance. And I'm going to leave that there. But the more you do understand, the more exciting it is. And so I'm not necessarily an expert either, but I'm really fascinated. And from what I've seen, I appreciate more and more, and I would love to pass that on to you today. And I really think that what I'm seeing adds onto our understanding of the gospel. So that's why it's so exciting. So now with that huge preamble, I'm going to start us off with some prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for bringing each person here today. Thank you for the worship leading us into your presence. And thank you most of all for your loving character, for the grace you have for us, and that you are always that. You're always faithful, full of love. And we just want to be closer to you, Lord. Help us do that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I want us to all kind of mentally travel back thousands of years to a culture different than ours. There are concepts in this culture that we would have understood back then that I don't think we really understand today. There were things like temples. Okay, it's true today there are places that have temples, but a lot of the Western world does not. There was holy space. Holy. What is holy anyway? I mean, outside of beautiful worship songs, I think we probably hear that word in quite unholy contexts, right? Holy moly. Holy cow. Holy. You can fill in the blank. So we have the word today, but we don't really understand it because it's not a part of our culture anymore. What is holy then? What was it in the Bible? Holy, first of all, is other than human. It's of God. It is specially dedicated to God. So what kinds of things can be holy? Well, you can have a space that is holy, like a temple. You can have time that is holy, like Shabbat. You can have objects that are holy, like fire pans, altars. And you can have people that are holy, like the priests. And again, holiness, I'm talking here about specially dedicated to God. Doesn't mean the priests are more moral than anybody else. And in many cases, not even as moral as some other people. but specially dedicated to God. And holy is contrasted with regular, everyday stuff, right? Like the week you have Shabbat is holy, the rest of the week is hol, regular, normal, human. And there's this other word we have to understand, tame. And we really don't have a good word for this in English because we don't have the concept in our culture anymore. You may find when you read the Bible, it says ritually impure or ceremonially unclean. So today we understand hygiene, right, clean, and we understand morality. But this is neither. Instead of thinking of morality, we need to think of mortality. Ritually impure tend to be things or states connected to mortality. Death, blood, oozing. They're connected to our humanness, life cycles, and ultimately death. So we as a good pastor's family have been watching Aliens Earth because our family likes a little bit of gore. Not me particularly, but the kids. And you can always learn from movies. But if any of you out there have been watching Aliens Earth, you will recognize the various types of creatures by what comes out of them when they are mortally injured. Right? You have aliens that ooze chartreuse green acid. Has anyone seen Aliens? Not so much. Okay, so I'm talking to my own kids here. Cyborgs, they're like human robots. They ooze this glue-like white stuff. And humans ooze blood. I simply say that because we are human and we're full of blood. Now, talking about this ceremonially impure and pure system, we need to be careful. We need to remember that being ceremonially clean is not a sin. Okay? Make sure you remember that. It happens to us all because we're humans. However, in order for us humans to enter God's sphere, which is a holy place, we need to be in a state of ritual purity, a state of wholeness. And we cycle in and out of these states as humans. We have to do something to enter. So this temple, this tabernacle, is symbolically God's house, right? So it's holy. It's set apart for God. And so it's supposed to be full of God and exude his attributes. So let's think back to when the tabernacle was dedicated. Do you remember the glory that filled the temple? It was so thick that no one could even go inside. In Exodus 40, 35 and 36, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." That's crazy. Can you imagine? I'm imagining something like a solid light, like some kind of gel. Again, I'm going to reference a movie. There's a movie way back called Contact, where Jodie Foster is this scientist and goes into space, like some other dimension, and she sees this scene like a beach, and she tries to reach out and touch it, and it like bounces like gel. It's like thick. Anyway, so I kind of think of this glory like this thick jello of light filling. You can imagine it however you want, an iridescent, shining glory. But the temple represents God and all his beautiful attributes. And the cool thing is we have this verse right in between the narrative of building all the tabernacle and its parts and when it's actually dedicated and filled with God's glory. And in the beginning, you remember, we have this terrible sin of the golden calf, and then Moses pleading for the people and asking to see God. And in that context, God gives us a description of his attributes. I'm talking about Exodus 34, 6 to 7. "The Lord passed by before him," Moses, "and proclaimed, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love, chesed, and faithfulness, keeping loyal love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Wow. But he by no means leaves the guilty unpunished, responding to the transgression of fathers, and actually that should say iniquity of fathers if it's going to be consistent, by dealing with children and children's children to the third and fourth generation. So there's a lot there we can talk about, but I want to focus on this nice little idiom, forgiving iniquity, nosse avon. And this is actually a really cool idiom because it depends, what it means depends on who's saying it. So, who is a subject? Literally it says carrying iniquity, nosse avon. And our translation gives it beautifully, forgiving iniquity, because that's what it means in this context. If a person carries his sin, it means the sin and its consequences is valid for him or her. It stays. He or she is responsible for their sin. But if God carries someone's sin, it means he forgives it. And also people like Joseph, he's asked to carry the sin of his brothers. Forgive their sin. You can look it up, Genesis 50:17. Pharaoh also asks Moses to carry his sin, i.e. forgive his sin. So when you're carrying someone else's sin, you're forgiving it. When you're carrying your own sin, you're just responsible. But there's, every language has a way of talking about this stuff, and because you have this nice idiom of carrying sin, that is forgiving sin, it's really beautiful. I also want to point out these three words for sin because they are important. And again, today we come from our worldview where sin is when I do something wrong on purpose, right? We only think of sin as intentional. But in the Bible, there is unintentional sin, accidental sin. Okay, these are rules you break that you didn't realize. You weren't trying to break them. It just happened. Yeah, like here in Israel. It just happens. And actually, if you go back and read Leviticus, the whole first half of the book is dealing with how to deal with impurities and unintentional sin. All the major sacrifices deal with unintentional sin. Okay. So, if this whole system is made to atone for unintentional sin, well, what do you do with the intentional stuff? Well, you're not supposed to do that. But we all know we do, and we're going to get to that. So in this list we just read, though, in Exodus 34, there is this one word, pesha, I want you to remember. And that is intentional. It's crime. It's like, I know I'm doing the wrong thing, and I'm doing it. Pesha. And God says, or he says of himself, that he forgives pesha. How in the world is this possible? So, what do we do about psha'im, these willful sins? Now, Jacob Milgram, he's a name some of you might know, he's passed away now, but he's written a wonderful, great big book on Leviticus. And he is both a scholar and an observant Jew, and so he has beautiful insights, and he goes into a lot of the details and lays it out very nicely. And so he follows the Mishnah on the interpretation of what you do about these psha'im. And that is, if you confess a sin, you move it from the camp of intentional to unintentional. And then there is a sacrifice for it. So then it can be atoned for. And That explanation is very beautiful, and I think it's something we can relate to, because the key there is confession. But I want to go back to the text and point out something different, something in the actual wording, because that whole interpretation isn't given explicitly, and I'm not saying it's wrong, but there is something else that is given explicitly, and it's right there in Leviticus 16:16. Pesha. So we're right in the middle of our text on what to do in the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. This week, yes. And so they've been giving out all these directions of what happens. But one more thing we have to clarify before we read this beautiful key verse, and that's this concept of the role of the temple. So we talked about the temple. It represents God in his wholeness and his purity, his holiness, and all of that. But there's something else it does that you don't necessarily notice until you read the fine print. It is a magnet for uncleanness and sin. When we become unclean, it impacts the temple. That's why serious impurity, you have to bring a sacrifice of purging. And they take the blood, and what do? Do they put the blood on the human who brings it? No. They bring it, they put it on the temple. Why? Because our impurity is impacting the temple. It's true, and you could do a whole big lecture to show it. I can't bring all the verses. But all levels of impurity, there's different levels of holiness in the temple. You know, there's the outer rim, and you get closer and closer to the Holy of Holies. That's like the most holy place. And the different levels of sin and impurity, they impact those places. But I'll bring you one example of a blatant sin. These pshaim, they impact the Holy of Holies. And my example is from Leviticus 23. And basically, someone who is going to sacrifice their child to Molech desecrates God's temple. Listen to this. Because he has given some of his children to Molech and thereby defiled my sanctuary and profaned my holy name. It goes on to say what's going to happen to him. So did you catch that? Someone who sacrifices a child to Molech is not in the temple. They're out in Ketef Hinnom somewhere we've never found yet. Burning their child to Molech in another temple. But that act is desecrating God's temple. So committing the sin defiles a temple. Somehow, it's going to the temple. And so the temple is absorbing uncleanness and sin. So it's going to get full of it. And what spiritual detergent is there that washes away this sin and ritual impurity? Sacrificial blood, right? So once a year, you're going to purify the temple from all the sin and yuckiness it's absorbed. And you're going to confess all those sins on a goat, and you're going to send it away. So that's Yom Kippur. Now, this whole ritual is quite complex, and I'm just trying to highlight this one aspect of it. And I know there's a bull and two goats involved. You know, the one goat and bull die, and then their blood is used to purge the temple. And then the high priest lays his hand on the living goat and confesses all the sins of everyone and sends it into the wilderness. That's the short sikkum. What do you call it? Summary. Thank you. So the goat literally carries away all of the sins. But did you catch what the temple was doing? What is this metaphoric function of the temple? Let me read it for you. Leviticus 16. Aaron must then slaughter the sin offering goat, which is for the people. He's to bring its blood inside the curtain, and he's to do with its blood just as he did with the blood of the bull. So, by the way, the bull was atoning for Aaron's unintentional sins, and then the goat for the other people's sins. So it's repeating itself a bit. He is to sprinkle it on the atonement lid in front of the atonement lid. So that's inside the Holy of Holies. He is, and that's kaporet. the lid. He is to make atonement for the holy place from the impurities of the Israelites and from their transgressions with regard to all their sins. Transgressions, that's our little word, pesha, pshaim, intentional sin. Okay. So, in the process of hearing about the rules of cleaning the temple, we hear what it was holding. What needed to be atoned for and cleaned away. Impurities and crimes and all sins. Pshaim, willful sin. It contaminates the Holy of Holies. So the priest does this to the tabernacle, which resides with them in the midst of their impurities. So this is pretty wild, because you have a picture of God represented by the tabernacle or temple as dwelling with the people in the midst of their impurities. He is holy and set apart, yet he bears the sins and forgives them. On the basis of what? Their confession and his character, his grace. So sometimes people like to make a caricature of the sacrificial system, as if you could just do anything you like, then bring a goat to the temple and everything's fine. No, that was never the case. God's character does not change. And this is my big point, so if you've been sleeping up till now, wake up to hear this sentence. God has always been a God of grace, whose nature is to forgive, who wants to dwell with his people. He wants to dwell with us. So now you see where I'm going. Yep, we're going to read from the Gospel of John 1, where we see Jesus personifying the temple tabernacle, which personifies God. So I'm reading from John 1, verses 14 and 16. Now the Word became flesh and took up residence. Shachan, it tabernacled among us. So think of Leviticus 16, 16, the meeting tent, which resides with them in the midst of their impurities. We saw his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth, who came from the Father. John testified about him and shouted out, "This one was the one about whom I said, 'He who comes after me is greater than I am, because he existed before me.' For we have all received from his fullness one gracious gift after another." Or in some versions you might have heard, grace upon grace. Grace after grace. For the law was given through Moses. And what does it say? If your Bible says "but" after that, please erase it. That is incorrect. There is no "but" in the Greek. There is no contrast whatsoever. Because in Greek, there is a way to contrast, and it wasn't used. It's simply a nothing, or you could put an "and" if you feel you need some connector. But maybe just a dash. So, we read, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came to be through Jesus. Grace and truth came about through Jesus. So, according to John 1, there is one grace after another. The first grace is the law given through Moses. Okay? The second grace is grace and truth coming through Jesus. So if you didn't understand that the law was full of grace, please go back and read it again. It is. And you could even say, in this little preamble, there's a tabernacle after a tabernacle. There's a first tabernacle, and now there's Jesus. You remember in Exodus 40:34, when the cloud covered the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So in 1 John, we just read about taking up residence and glory. And that immediately reminds us of the tabernacle and the temple. And now we're getting that description of Jesus. So John is saying Jesus is like the temple, the tabernacle. And it's not just John's inspired view that says this. It's coming out of Jesus' own mouth. We get echoes of it in Matthew 26:61. And the context is a little strange because in this context, it's in the Sanhedrin right before the crucifixion. People are trying to come up with blasphemous teachings of Jesus. And it's interesting because they're quoting him kind of out of context. So it's true, Jesus actually said what they're saying, but they're using it literally and kind of misreading Jesus because they're making it literal. But I'll read for you what it says in Matthew 26:61. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And Mark 14:58 has a similar phrase. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days build another not made with hands.'" Okay, so both talk about destroying a temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. So there's a hint in there not to take it literally, and that is that no one can rebuild a temple in 3 days, unless we're not talking about a physical temple. And Mark's version gives us another clue, a temple not made by hands, right? So in 1 Corinthians 5:1, we have another verse. "For we know that if our earthly house, the tent we live in, is dismantled, we have a building from God, a house not built by human hands, that is eternal in the heavens." So that's nice. It's talking about our physical earthly bodies as a temple that's dismantled, and it becomes a building of God, a house not built by human hands. And that's referring to our eternal body, our glorified body in the life to come after we die. So if we apply that same idiom back to Jesus' words, he's saying a temple not built by human hands. He's talking about destroying his physical body and resurrecting in a glorified one in the life to come. And there's another place that we get this same teaching about Jesus, also in the crucifixion account, Matthew 27:39 and Mark 15:29, where they're describing people passing by Jesus on the cross. And what do they remember about Jesus? "Those who passed by defamed him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You who can destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are God's son, come down from the cross.'" Ironically, Jesus was in the middle of doing the very thing they're asking him to do, only it required him dying, not saving himself, because they weren't following the metaphor. He was the temple. John 2:18 gives it again. "So then the Jewish leaders responded, 'What sign can you show us since you are doing these things?' Jesus replied, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again.' Then the Jewish leaders said to him, 'This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and are you going to raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. So after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the saying that Jesus had spoken." So we finally understood what he was talking about after he died. And like, oh, now I get it. He was the temple. And now they really get it. Why? Because they've been reading Leviticus 16:16. What does a temple do? It carries people's sins, all of them. Their impurities, the ceremonial uncleanness, the rebellious sin, all of it, it carries it. And then Jesus dies to remove those sins from us forever, and rises again as a guarantee of eternal life. And so it's no wonder that when Jesus dies, it says the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, because he is a temple. Also, Revelation 21:22 calls Jesus the temple in the New Jerusalem. Now I saw no temple in the city, because the Lord God, the all-powerful, and the Lamb are its temple. So, we have it again. Their glory provides the light, right? So we finally have in Revelation the goal of God dwelling forever with his people. And how is that possible? The same way it's always been possible. God himself bore all our sins and impurities. He made this temple to show that. He sent Jesus to show that. His grace and his character are the basis for our forgiveness. In the temple system, through what Jesus did, it's always been that way. We need to confess and receive that gift. And he will fill us with his spirit and his glory so that we too can become his little temples. So that's exciting to me. It's exciting that the God we serve is not schizophrenic. 3,000 years ago, they had a system and he worked in that world to communicate his character. And he did it again through Jesus. And when we study, we can see it and be completely in awe again. That his grace is chasing after you. It always has been. His hesed. You know, that you can almost say the stubborn love. And yes, he is holy and other than you. Yet he wants to reside with you. He's always been like that. He's made a way to take away our sin that separates us from him. How does he do it? By himself. Through his own grace. And all he wants from us is confession and receiving that. And he will fill us with his spirit. So I just want to call on us all to, first of all, if you don't have that in the first place, well, you need to confess for the first time. But even if you are a believer, we need to confess and continually receive God's grace and his spirit. So let's pray. Lord, thank you again that you're so big and beyond all of us. And yet you want to be with us, and you've given us these beautiful ways to conceptualize what that means. And we know that we're separate from you, we're human, and we repeatedly prove that we are not God, we are other. And we want to know you more. We want to confess all the ways that we've done things that you didn't want, and we've made mistakes, and we've done things purposefully that you didn't want. But we thank you so much that you are able to wipe it all away because of who you are. And we trust in that. We trust in your character of chesed and loving kindness. And we want to be like you. We want to forgive other people because of you and what you've done. And please help us with that, and help each one of us as we go out into this week full of all this symbolism. Help us to really take your words to heart and to not only confess our own sins, but forgive the other people who've sinned against us because of what you have done on the cross and who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.